Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Last time we saw how we are to serve God sincerely and from the heart, meaning that our motivation in serving God is not and cannot be what men think of us or will think of us or what they will do to us or for us in this life. Likewise, it can't be that, well, we would feel better about ourselves or we would be able to handle our own problems or be more prosperous or more happy in our fleshly endeavors in this world. That can't be our motivation either. Beloved, as true servants of God, we don't serve. We are not supposed to serve God in any way, shape, or form that would be about seeking ease for our flesh in this world or seeking glory for ourselves in this world, but that we would be looking forward to the reward that God will give to all of His faithful servants in the next world, in the new heavens and in the new earth. That glorifies God. When we live all of our lives trusting that He will bless us and reward us when we stand before Him, whether it be because Jesus has returned or because God has called us home by death. When we trust in Him for our whole lives and look for that, that gives glory to God. Well, this morning we look at the kind of prayer that true servants of God should practice. It is a prayer that flows out of a right understanding of who God is and of who we are, and that we would be seeking God's glory and not our own. It's a model prayer, as Jesus teaches us. When you pray, pray in this way. That means that all of our prayers should have the same sort of form and emphasis on God's glory and on our own real needs. In fact, if you look at the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you'll see there are three petitions that are entirely focused on the Lord and on His glory and on His purposes. And then there are three petitions that are focused on our need, that God invites us, as it were, to bring our need to Him. And He did not need to do that. This is the kind of God that we serve, and this is the kind of prayer that we are to pray. It's a model prayer, and yet also, it's in the form of an actual prayer. That's clear in the Greek text. If you look in both Luke's gospel and in our text in Matthew, Jesus uses the vocative form of the word Father, which means He is saying and sort of putting Himself in the position of the prayer, and He's calling on God in that way you would actually personally call upon God. So the prayer is not only a model prayer, it's an actual prayer that we can pray and should pray. But it is not to become a new sort of mantra that we just mindlessly pray, because that's the very thing that Jesus is correcting and rebuking here in this text. And so let's take a moment in prayer as we look at how Jesus instructs us to pray. Father, again, we want to just pause right now and ask that You would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of Your word, that You would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe, and cause us to love and to do and to walk in Your word. Father, bless Your word to us this morning. Give us faith and obedience, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. This is God's holy word. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, we're not going to by any means get through this whole prayer this morning, but we are going to begin to look at it. And first, I want to point out what Jesus points out, and that is the wrong way to pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the wrong way to pray. As we saw last time, Jesus begins this text with, "And when you pray." It's not if you pray, if you have time to pray, if you think and decide that in your relationship with me, you're going to make prayer an important part. No. Jesus expects, Jesus knows that those who are his real disciples will pray. You will pray. I would go so far as to say that the quality and the sincerity and the progress of your faith in Christ and of your relationship to God is directly manifested and borne witness to by your prayer life. What kind of prayer life do you have? That's what kind of relationship to God you have. Clearly, that's the case. Christ expects us to pray, that we will continually pray, and in fact, we can't be saved people if prayer is not a part of our lives. We don't really believe in God if we say we believe and never pray to Him. We have to pray. And there is a right way and there is a wrong way to pray. And Jesus begins in verse 7 as saying this, "When you pray, do not do the following." And he gives really three things. Do not, first of all, use vain repetitions. Some translations say empty words, empty phrases, empty repetitions. It means repeating the same words over and over again. Now, that doesn't mean that it's always wrong to repeat the same words in prayer. In fact, we have several examples of this in Scripture where that very thing is done. Matthew chapter 26, verse 44. It says, "Jesus went back again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." So here's Jesus at least three times repeating the same prayer. We have the Apostle Paul doing the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12, where concerning the thorn in the flesh, if you remember the text, it says, he says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he would remove it from me. Three times again, Paul prays the same prayer. We have Psalm 136. I remember in the Lutheran church, we'd always do responsive readings, and Psalm 136 was the easy one, you know. That's the one where all you say over and over again is, "And his mercy endures forever, and his mercy," 26 times. God inspired a psalm whereby his people would repeat the same words over and over again. And so we have this kind of example where there is repetition in prayer. Likewise, when Jesus says, "For they think they will be heard for their many words," he's not condemning or forbidding any kind of long prayer, a prayer that has many words. We know there are lots of examples where there are long prayers in Scripture. Jesus himself in Luke 6:12, the Bible says he continued all night in prayer. All night he prayed before he chose his 12 disciples. That's a long prayer. We also know of the psalmist crying out to God day and night. Sometimes they'll say, "And Lord, I'm waiting on you. I've waited on you all the day. I'll continue to wait on you." He's praying to God all day long. In Nehemiah, they spent a quarter of the day in prayer. Elijah spends 3 years, it says. He prayed to the Lord 3 years that it would not rain. In a sense, 3 years worth of the same prayer, that it would not rain and God did not send rain. And so we can't we can't hyper-literalize what Jesus is saying. Well, we can never say the same words and we can never say long prayers. That's not the point. The point is why the Gentiles think that they will be heard. Notice what he says. "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the ethnoi, as the Gentiles, as the heathen," as our text says, "as the pagans," as some translations say. It just means as the unbelievers do. Jesus uses that ethnikoi word. We can hear ethnos or something, ethnicity. It just means the one who doesn't believe in this context. Don't pray like unbelievers, Christ is saying. They think that they will be heard on account of their many words. They think that because they say a bunch of words or they say the same prayer over and over again, they think, "Oh, God's going to hear me now." Think about what that says about your understanding of God. What kind of a God would you be praying to is if you really thought, and if he really did say, "Wow, Why, listen to my servant Jim Stewart down there. He just punished himself by saying the same prayer for 3 hours. I'm really going to listen to him now. I mean, what kind of a God would that be? Wow, he just, you know, said that prayer. He repeated those words 1,500 times in my presence. My goodness. Now I have to answer him because he just prayed the same thing over and over and over and over again. What kind of a God is that? That's a pagan understanding of God. That somehow you're going to move God by how much you punish yourself and you know, expend all this effort and speak all these words to him as if this multiplicity of words and all of this time you're putting in is going to impress him now, and now he's going to listen to what you have to say. What kind of a God is that? It's not the God of the Bible. It's a pagan God. John Calvin says it this way, quote, "The grace of God is not obtained by an unmeaning flow of words, but on the contrary," listen to this, "a devout heart throws out its affections." This is what God wants. "Throws out its affections like arrows," Calvin says, "to pierce heaven." Arrows are fired precisely and with purpose. And that's the way we should pray. We should pray with our hearts, with our affections. We're crying out to our God. Prayer is not about saying a bunch of words. Prayer is about speaking to God from the heart. Look at verse 8 of our text. "Therefore, do not be like them." Don't pray like unbelievers. "For," here's another reason, "for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Don't think that prayer is giving information to God, right? Now, not that that's wrong either. Again, we don't want to hyper-literalize this. Well, I can never say anything about my need because God already knows it. And you almost wouldn't be able to say anything then. Doesn't David and doesn't the other, or don't the other psalmists constantly lay forth their anxieties to God, their sufferings, their experiences, the injustices that they have, the fears that they have? Don't they recount to God, "God, this is what my enemy's doing to me. This is what's happening in my life." Of course they do that. But they're not doing it in the sense of, "Oh, I have to let God know because he's not aware of this." They don't do it in the sense that they think they're giving God new information. That's a view of a pagan God, a finite God who doesn't know everything, and that you have to supply to him, as it were, what he lacks in his ignorance of your life. That's not the way in which we ought to pray. I love, there's an example of this in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, where, if you remember the story, Hezekiah is crying out to God because the Assyrians are outside the temple walls. And if you remember, the king of Assyria has already conquered all of Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria. And the only thing that's left is Jerusalem, right? That's all that's left. And the Rabshakeh, the king's envoy, is outside of the city walls. And he's declaring to the people how he's going to conquer the city, make them all his slaves. "Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to your God. How's your God going to save you? None of the other gods could save them from the Assyrian king," and so forth. Do you remember what Hezekiah does? The Bible says that Hezekiah took the letter that was read and then given to him by the messengers of Assyria, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he spread the letter out before the Lord. I love that. Hezekiah didn't think, "Oh, I have to show this to God because God doesn't know." Hezekiah was calling upon the God who cares for Israel, that he would invoke the God of the one who said, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mine, and I will protect their posterity forever." Hezekiah was calling upon God to keep his promises, that God would hear him. Not again because he didn't know, but because he had an attachment to Israel. And Hezekiah is reminding God of that and saying, "Look at the threat, Father. See it again. I know you know it already, but I'm bringing it before you as your servant because you have told me to do this." And so we don't want to pray the wrong way like unbelievers. Secondly, I want you to notice the right attitude of godly prayer. Notice the right attitude of godly prayer. Well, the problem with this kind of these kinds of false ways of praying, praying like unbelievers, is that you in a sense, you're viewing God as needing our help. Either God's knowledge needs my help, and I have to let him know what's going on in my life, because he's not aware. Or there's a sense in which maybe God needs help to do his duty. You know, God's a little sluggish sometimes to do his duty, and I have to remind him that, you know, here I am, his covenant child, and he's supposed to do things for me. And so, you know, I have to excite God to his duty, as it were. I have to supply something that's lacking to him. Or, thirdly, I have to supply, you know, get God to like me again. I have to remind God that he's supposed to care for me. You know, and make myself appear worthy somehow in his, you know, move him again by that multiplicity of words or by saying something over and over again to impress him. We have to supply something that God is lacking. As if God's knowledge or as if God's own purposes or as if God's love has to be excited and helped by me before it becomes on my side. This is, again, a limited, imperfect God of paganism. The question should be at this point, when we pray, for what reason do we think we will be heard? What's your hope in prayer? When you go to God in prayer, why should God hear you? What are you hoping in that God is going to hear you? That's what we're talking about when we talk about the right attitude in prayer. For what reason do I believe and am I trusting in that God is going to listen to me and be inclined to move according to my prayer right now at this time? Is it because of the amount of time I've put in? Is it because I've said this same word? You know, I said, you know, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. Or have I prayed the same prayer, you know, 1,500 times? Now do I think, am I trusting in that? That's why God's going to hear me. It's not that God is unknowing. It's not that God is disinclined to his duty. It's not that God is reluctant or uncaring to help us. God's knowledge and God's will are already fully on our side as believers. We have to know that when we go to God in prayer. He's already on our side. Look what Jesus says in verse 8. Your Father knows. He already knows. He already knows what you need. Before you even ask, before it's even on your lips, before it's even in your mind. The Roman gods needed information because they were finite and they couldn't be everywhere. So the worshipers would call out to them and give them information. The Platonic God, a little bit better than the Roman gods, yet he was distant and disinclined to really care about his creation. So he needed prodded to duty, as it were, if you thought of God that way. The Muslim God, if we would think of God the way Islam describes God today, he doesn't have any love for his people. He doesn't have love for his followers. And so we would have to somehow get God to want to listen to us. Jesus says to us, your Father knows. Your Father knows the things that you ask him. Would not a good father be inclined to help his children? Isn't that the case? That if you have a good father, you don't have to tell him what you need. All of you who have real little kids, you know, like 1-year-olds, 2-year-olds, do your little, you know, little ones, do they have to come and tell you what they need before you give it to them? They don't even know what they need, right? And yet every day you give them the right food. Why, if you didn't give them the right, you know, I remember when Robin, when our kids were little, you know, we'd pick out the right baby food for this age because, you know, it's ground up enough and then they could have a little bit more to chew when they get a little older and so forth. I mean, your kid doesn't know what he needs. He sees a marble on the ground. He picks it up and then you're digging it out of his mouth. He doesn't know what he needs. He's going to eat anything, do anything, walk off down the steps, fall on the floor, you know, you grab him, you put the baby gates up. You know what he needs. He doesn't even know himself. And you provide it for him and you protect him and you ensure that he has what he needs. He's, you know, you take him to the doctor to get those shots. He doesn't know he needs those shots. Doesn't want those shots. But you're going to protect him, right, from that disease that he could get. And so you do all those things. You have health care for him. You get him the right food. You're changing his diaper. You're putting the salve on when he hurts himself. You're doing all that he needs. He has no idea that he needs these things. Don't you think God and heaven knows your needs so much more than you do. And he is providing for them in ways that you don't even know. That he is moving things on your behalf. Your Father knows, Jesus said. He knows. We don't pray to remind God of the things that He has forgotten or doesn't know. He knows. In order to rightly pray, all of my hope and confidence must be that God is for me. That He is in His power able to help me and able to overcome all obstacles, and that He cares about me and that He's for me. I think it's the two things that the two attributes of God that we most depend upon as Christians is when we go to Him in prayer is His power, His omnipotence, and His goodness to us, His saving love. We depend upon those things. That God is all powerful, that God is all good. These are the two things, by the way, that the atheists use to reject our God. They say they're because there's sin in this world, that God can't be all powerful and He can't be all good, because if He was both all powerful and all good, then there wouldn't be evil in the world. The Christian rejects that view at the outset. Jesus destroys that view with the first four words of the prayer, the preface of the prayer, six words in Greek. In this manner, therefore, pray, Jesus says, our Father in heaven, the Father of us, the one in the heavens, literally. Our Father, as we say it, right, who art in heaven. Our Father, the one who is for us, the one who loves us, the one whose goodness is to us, and yet He is in heaven. He rules over all. He is the imminent one, the one that's near you. You can't escape Him. If you go into Sheol and make your bed, He's there. If you go in the depths of the sea, He's there. If you're in the belly of the fish with Jonah, He prays and God hears Him. He is your Father. He's with you. He's near you. And yet He's in heaven. He rules over all. He has fashioned every galaxy and universe, and He's called them into being by the divine fiat of His power. He is all powerful. And He is the one who loves His children. And so the Christian begins with what the atheist can't fathom, that God is all powerful and all good. I assume that when I go to God in prayer, because that's who our God is. In order to rightly pray, I have to have this confidence. I have to know that God is for me and that God is all powerful. And of course, I know that God is for me, because I am His child in Christ. Remember, Jesus doesn't go into what we would call, you know, in a very concentrated way, you know, the saving gospel message in this Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't talk about how if you believe upon me, you know, by faith the Father will impute your sins to me, and I'm going to go and die on the cross for them, and I'm going to, in my life, earn perfect righteousness for you, and that will be imputed to you as you believe. And He doesn't spell that out for them. In fact, it's really throughout His life that He's slowly teaching the disciples that, because they don't understand the cross. But this is what they know. They know that the Father has promised to save them to the uttermost, to give them eternal life, and He's to do that by grace somehow through the promised coming Messiah that He promised the moment they fell in the garden, right? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then they learn more and more about that seed, but God's Old Testament people are always taught to trust in their ultimate salvation by God's grace through the one that He would send. And so they are already believing, as it were, in the Messiah. And these, remember, as we go back to the beginning of the sermon, it's His disciples who came that Jesus is teaching. So these are the ones who are believing in Him. They're trusting in Him. In fact, you wouldn't pray this prayer that Jesus is instructing unless you really believed in Him. You wouldn't say, oh, He's my teacher, and so I'm going to pray this way, if you didn't really believe that He is the teacher that is from God. And so to pray this prayer is what I'm saying. To call upon God as Father is to do so, even in the context of Christ's own audience. It's to do so because you're trusting somehow this one is the Savior. Now, we know how it all works out, right? We know that He's going to go to the cross and all the rest. But what I want to point out here is that even here, I think, in this audience, you have to be trusting in this one you believe is the Messiah in order to pray this way, in order to come to God as Father this way. In order to have God's saving love upon you as one of his children. Jesus has already taught the exclusivity of the fatherhood of God in this sermon. I haven't spent a lot of time on it, but I can point out three places already in the sermon where Jesus says, in a sense, not everybody is my child in this way, right? I mean, we recognize everyone is a creature made by God. Everyone in that sense could be called a child of God, or God could be called, in a sense, the father of all. I mean, Paul sort of says that on Mars Hill when he says, we're all God's offspring. Well, to be his offspring is to be his children, right? In that sense, yes, God is father, if you want to use that word. But father is usually used in a sense of an intimate, loving relationship. And that's the sense in which Jesus teaches us to call God father. He's not saying to us, our creator who art in heaven. You know, father in that sense. No, our father. We're your children. You're in heaven. You're our father. It's the saving, it's the exclusive relationship, it's the kind of fatherhood that Jesus taught back in verse 9 of chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That means the warmongers won't be. I mean, clearly. It's only the peacemakers that get the promise of being the children of God. A little bit later in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, these other men are going to see that you have a Father that they don't have. You see how Jesus is teaching an exclusivity here. Not everyone has God as Father this way. He's been teaching this throughout the sermon. A little bit later in verse 44 and 45 of Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Because the one who doesn't do these things is not God's child and does not have him as father. Not again, and we looked at this already, but not that by loving my enemies I earn God's fatherhood, but because I am a child of God, I will love my enemies. I will. And that's when I show myself to be a child of my Father in heaven, when I do this loving of my enemies in this benevolent way that God even loves his enemies. That's when I show. So do you see the exclusivity all throughout this sermon already? And so when Jesus here at the beginning of the sermon contrasts his disciples to not be like the heathen, and then he says to his disciples, your Father in heaven knows what you need. Guess what? That's not the heathen. They're not there yet. They may become children of God. They may believe and God will become their father in that sense, but it hasn't happened yet. Because Jesus is making a distinction between the way the heathen approach God and the way his disciples should approach him. And he says, your Father knows you, therefore pray like believers. Don't pray like those who don't have God in this father relationship yet. And so I just want to point this out. That is Jesus, and Jesus teaches this consistently throughout his whole life, right? No one can come to the Father except through me. If you don't have the Son, Scripture says, you can't have the Father. Jesus is going to say the last, on his last night with the disciples before he's crucified, right? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes through me. You cannot have God as your Father unless Jesus is your Savior. And that's what Jesus is teaching in this prayer. That we are trusting that God is our Father because of the blood of Christ. Our Father who is in heaven. This is how we know God is for us. He sent his Son to die for us. And if we believe in that Son, he adopts us into his family because we are not his children in that sense until the adoption takes place. In fact, Jesus is going to clearly teach the Jews in John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil, he says to them. Why? Because the desires of your father you want to do. Why are we of our Father in heaven? Because the desires of our Father we want to do. Because we have a new nature. We have a new heart. That's why we want to love our enemies, even though, yes, our old nature doesn't want to and it's hard. And we want to trust God, even though our old nature doesn't want to. We have a battle, but we have a nature now. If you're a child of God, you do. You have a nature that was recreated, that was given to you, and you believed in Christ, and you still believe, and you want to serve him, even though part of you, you got to fight it, doesn't. The unbeliever doesn't have that conflict. The unbeliever worries about getting caught. The unbeliever wants to look good in prayer. We looked at that last week, right? He prays so that he looks good. He gives alms so that he looks good. But you give it even in secret, because you're not doing it for people. You're doing it because you love God. This is the way we are to call upon God, with this understanding that he loves us, that he's our Father, that he's included us in his family because he sent his Son to die, and we've trusted in his Son. We've believed in his promise. Therefore, he's assured us that we are his children and he is our Father. And he will never lose or forsake us. Now, I know, and I want to just mention this at this point. When Jesus teaches us to call God our Father in heaven, and that this should be, again, an attractive thing to us, because we understand as human beings how important it is to have a good father, or as fathers and mothers, we understand how much, you know, we love our children. And so we understand the parent-child relationship and how it should be. And yet, I'm sure everybody in this audience right now knows somebody who has said to you at some point, if you've witnessed enough people, well, you know, this whole Christian idea of having God as father really doesn't work for me, because I had a bad father, and, you know, the idea of God as father just sort of repels me and turns me off, right? You've had people say that to you, and as an excuse as to why that they don't have to accept God as father. And beloved, I mean, you could pray for a person who says something like that, because if anybody knows how important it is to have a good father, it's that person. If anybody's heart ought to cry out at the opportunity to have a good father, a loving father, a caring father, if anybody can appreciate the concept of a father who is in heaven, who only and perfectly loves and protects and provides, it's the person who's had a bad father. That's not a legitimate argument against Christianity. That is somebody who is hurting, who's still a little bit upset, and ultimately is mad at God for giving them a rotten earthly father, and doesn't want to acknowledge God now to their own detriment as the one who can actually give them the things that they need. And so again, it's really a spiritual blindness there, and not a legitimate excuse. But this is the right attitude of godly prayer: to know that God is for us, to know that God is our Father because we've trusted in Christ. Thirdly and lastly, I'm not going to go any further than this morning, I want you to notice the hallowing of God's name. Well, we're finally now getting into the Lord's Prayer. I told you we wouldn't make it very far. Again, there are six petitions. It's often been said, six petitions in the prayer, three petitions on behalf of God and his kingdom and his glory, and three petitions on behalf of our needs and that we are to bring to God. The first petition begins, "Hallowed be your name." It's a prayer by which we are calling upon God to sanctify, to make holy his name. We are asking God to do it, to make holy his name. Now here we could ask the question, how is it that God needs to make holy his name, which is already perfectly holy? Why would we first of all pray this when it's already perfectly holy? It can't be made more holy. It certainly can't become less holy. Why would we pray something that either in a sense is already done and always will be and never can be affected? I know of at least one Christian theologian who asked this same question with regard to God's glory, right? And he said, well, how can we glorify God? He actually called it a contradiction that the Christian's called to glorify God, because God's glory is like a full bucket and we can't add to the bucket. You know, so it's a contradiction, but his answer was, well, we just have to do it because God says so. We can't understand it. I disagree. We can understand it. We're never said to add to God's glory. We're never said to add to God's holiness. That's not the gist of the prayer. We're not asking God to do something that isn't perfectly done already. The fact of the matter is that we live in a world that does not hallow God's name. That though his name cannot, in a sense, be lessened in its holiness and its greatness, though God's glory cannot be encroached upon by man's sin, yet we live in a world that despises God, that seeks to suppress his glory. And so when we say to God, may your name be holy, I want you to think first of all of what God's name stands for. It's interesting, he doesn't say, hallowed be you, right? We're not called to say, Our Father who art in heaven, may you be holy. Hallowed be you. But it's hallowed be your name. God's name stands for his reputation, stands for the way he's looked upon in this world. How do people view God in your life? How is God viewed by the people that you see? What do they think of him? What do they say about God? I was at a restaurant with a Christian this week, and we were getting the check from the waitress, and she was having trouble, and she almost dropped the card. She said, "Oh, Jesus," you know, it's a cuss word, as she was handing us the check. And the person I was with said, "And praise be his name." And I said, "Oh, I'm glad I'm with you this morning." That was the view. You know, I've mentioned Jim already once in the sermon, but, you know, Jim and I have talked about this. We'll be out in the golf course. Sometimes you get paired up with people who aren't, you know, you don't know who they are because they always want to make foursomes on the golf course. And so you'll get paired up sometimes with unbelievers or believers in another religion, right? And yet, invariably, if they cuss at all and they hit a bad shot, I'm telling you what they say. Like, "Oh, Jesus, I just put that ball in the woods again." Wait a minute. Who's Jesus to you? They don't curse Muhammad. They don't curse Buddha if they're a Buddhist. They curse Jesus still. It's still his name that they have to. It's him that they blame because of their wicked slice that keeps going into the woods. It's Jesus. It's God. It's not the idols that they say they believe in. It's the one true God who's made himself known in the Son. He is the one that they blame for their woes, for their sufferings, for their evils. God is mocked in our world. God is hated. He's ridiculed. He's railed against. His word is rejected. And this is true in the visible church. How many denominations are despising God's word more and more today, rejecting it, getting rid of parts of it that they don't like? They've done that a long time ago with the so-called scientific parts of God's word. Now they're doing it with the moral parts. Because, you know, God's word is anti-women and anti-gay and all these other things. So they're just changing it. Changing his word. Because they view him as unholy. His reputation in the world, his name, is repugnant to them. And yet they still, in a sense, want to call upon his name, so they change who he is. They change what his word says. And yet, beloved, I think most importantly, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we need to be thinking of our own hearts. Of our own hearts. How do we view God in our hearts? I've already said we have a new nature for Christians. We love God, but we don't always act out that new nature, do we? We get mad. We get upset. We're frustrated with things in our lives. Ultimately, we know who's in charge. When we lose our temper, when we give in to lust, when we give in to pride, when we act in a way that is arrogant or engage in gossip, whose name? Whose name? Are we, as Scripture says, causing to be blasphemed among the Gentiles? Only Christians can do that. Cause God's name. Look at how those Christians are behaving, they'll say. They're watching us. They cause God's name. We so often cause God's name to not be glorified. And even if we would take, as it were, our best works. I mean, the fact of the matter is that we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," because God is still being rebelled against in this world. God hasn't chosen yet to put down that rebellion. And there is still that rebellion in me. If there was no one else in the world but me, I would still have to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," because I need to hallow him more. I need to consider God as more holy than I do so often in so many ways. How do we hallow God's name? One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I've shared this with you before, is 1 Peter 3:15, the locus classicus of apologetics, something near and dear to my heart, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet with meekness and fear." You know, and that idea of making a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason, to be able to show them Christianity is rational. No, it makes sense. And in fact, you're irrational to not believe that there is an ultimate creator, that his word is true. It proves itself to be true. And these so-called objections against it, they can be shown to be wrong. They can be shown to be twisting his word and not understanding it right. And to be able to defend God, as it were, in his word that way, that's something that just brought me into ministry in a lot of ways. And yet, what does that verse begin with? I want you to notice. 1 Peter 3:15. I want to jump to, and always be ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's the same exact concept. Hallow the Lord God in your hearts. Here it doesn't say the name. Hallow the Lord in your own heart. You know why? Because we need to do that. That if I'm going to be effective in defending God and defending my reason for the hope, then I better have a holy view of God in my own heart. That I should be seeking to grow in my sanctifying, in my fear of God, in my reverence before Him, and my considering Him holy, and my viewing Him and His goodness as being always good, and God's power being always for His people, not questioning it when I suffer or when things don't go my way, and not blaming God secretly, right? Or thinking, well, I'm going to serve Him anyway, even though He has been rotten to me today. God has been so good to us. And whenever we recognize that, how do we hallow God's name real quick, and then I'll end on this point. We hallow God's name when we recall, either in the works of creation or in the work of salvation, God's great acts that manifest His wisdom and His goodness and His power and His glory. You know, we used to sing choruses in different churches that I've been in, and I know choruses, and this is the big weakness of choruses, is they don't really develop any doctrine by which you do this. One of the ones we used to sing a lot is right out of Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." And then the refrain, "For He has done great things, He has done great things, praise His holy name." And you just do that like five times. And you never say one of the great things that He's done. And that's how we hallow His name, when we begin to say what He's done. So if you go to Psalm 103 and you read the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name, praise the Lord," word for word, we're singing that back to God. But then it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities." How much time could we spend on that, considering that? Just the sins I've committed today, God has forgiven them. "Who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." 22 verses of hallowing God's name, of how great God has been to me in salvation. And again, how great God is to us in creation. How good we have it in creation. To hallow His name is to recall God's goodness. And we will have need of hallowing God's name until His kingdom comes fully to the earth. But we'll have to wait on that one until next time. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You that we can call You Father, and that You are the one in heaven, that You love us more than we can know, and yet You are all-powerful and You rule over everything. Father, we do pray that You would hallow Your name, that first and foremost You would do it in each one of our hearts, that each one of us would endeavor to see You more in Your glorious goodness to us, more of Your wisdom, more of Your might, more of Your strength and grace and mercy and justice in all of Your works. Father, we can see how sin and evil is alive and well in this world. And yet, Father, we want to consider how good You are in spite of those things, and never to blame You for those things or to bring Your name into dismay for those things. Father, we know that Your goodness and might and power are always perfect. Help us to believe that more and more, and to live it out, that we would truly be those who would hallow Your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.